Once upon a time, there was a very clean, tidy, well-run house, and four people lived in it. There was a young boy, his father, his mother, and his grandfather. Now, the grandfather was something of a problem at meal times because he dribbled a lot, and his hands would shake, and he would drop things and spill things and generally make quite a mess. Now, the housewife of the house was patient with grandfather and his behavior at the table for a time, but eventually she couldn't put up with it any longer. So grandfather was taken out of the dining room and put into the kitchen. From now on, he would eat on his own out there. But grandfather's hands were still shaky, and he still made quite a mess. And one day he dropped his plate, and it smashed, and the dinner spilled all over the kitchen floor. The housewife now lost all patience. "If you're going to eat like an animal," she told him, "then you will be fed like one as well." And so she installed a pig's trough in the kitchen and put grandfather's food into the trough. One day, the wife and her husband were watching their young boy playing. Now, they thought the world of this boy. He was their only child. And they saw that he was building something. "What are you making, son?" they asked him. And he replied, "I'm making a pig's trough to feed you out of when you get old." And from that day, grandfather was brought back to the dining room and to the table to eat his meals with the rest of the family. It didn't seem to matter very much anymore that he dribbled and spilled things. Honor your father and your mother. Now, that story from Grimm's fairy tales brings home to us, doesn't it, that this command of God is not addressed only to young children. It's addressed to adults as well. For as long as our parents are alive, it is our duty to God to honor our parents. And if we don't, the consequences for family life will be disastrous. Dishonor your parents and your children will dishonor you. Family life will break down. And when that happens, the ripples of disaster spread and spread, and finally they engulf the whole of society. A society that destroys the family destroys itself. It's no accident, I think, that God attaches a promise to the fifth commandment, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, as it says in Exodus 20, that things may go well with you, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, God's promise here was made initially and primarily to the Jewish people, but I think it applies to any nation in a more general sense. A nation is not going to survive very long in any land, and things are not going to go well with any nation if parents are dishonored. If we haven't learned to honor our father and mother, it is highly unlikely that we will have any respect for any authority. And that's a recipe for the destruction of society. Children dishonoring their parents, family breakdown, social breakdown, national breakdown. That's the horrific domino effect that is set in motion if we transgress the fifth commandment. Well, let's come then to consider this command and its meaning for us. Now, I think the first thing that we should try to grasp is this. The family is not an arbitrary invention of God. The family is not something that God has, as it were, summoned up out of thin air, having no basis and no reason beyond itself. No, the human family is based on God's own nature. The family is based on the nature of God. In the very depths of his own being, God is a father, and he has a son. As the Bible tells us, God isn't just one single isolated person from all eternity. The true God is a fellowship of persons, three persons. We call it the Trinity, God's three-in-oneness or one-in-threeness. And the first and the second persons of the Trinity are Father and Son. That's how they relate to each other. God, the eternal Father, eternally bound together in love with his eternal Son. There is fatherhood and there is sonship in the very nature of God himself. And the family reflects and mirrors that divine reality. Human parenthood is a created image. It's a created picture and sign of divine parenthood. Now, the Apostle Paul teaches us this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, where Paul says this: "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Literally, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Or another possible translation would be, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. Every family and all fatherhood are named from God the Father. The Heavenly Father is the one in whose image the family is created. There is something akin to the family in the divine nature itself, with the eternal Father and his eternal Son. So you see, the parent-child relationship here on earth is not an accident of biology, and it's not some arbitrary thing conjured up by God out of thin air. No, it's been very deliberately fashioned and framed by God as an image and a sign and a picture of a higher and more glorious reality in himself. Every family and all fatherhood are named from God the Father. And in that sense, we're dealing with something sacred when we contemplate the family. And I think that gives an added dignity and an added gravity to the fifth commandment. If the human family malfunctions, if the parent-child relationship goes wrong, an image of heaven has been broken. A picture of heaven has been defaced. And that makes it so much harder for us on earth to grasp heavenly realities when that happens. So it's no wonder, is it, that Satan targets the family and tries in every way to pervert it and destroy it. Anything that Satan can do to wreck the right relationships of father, mother, son and daughter is one more blow against the divine order on earth. And maybe that's why when the Ten Commandments turn their attention to purely human affairs, as they do from the Fifth Commandment onwards, the first thing they deal with is the family. That's the first thing. God, in his innermost being, is a father, the eternal heavenly Father. And the family reflects and expresses something of that divine reality. Human parenthood is a created image and symbol of divine parenthood. And the devil would love to obliterate that off the face of the earth. Well, bearing in mind then these deep roots of the family in the very nature of God, our Creator, let's now turn to think about what God is actually saying to us in the fifth commandment about the right ordering of the parent-child relationship. Let's look at what God is commanding us to do when he tells us to honor our parents. Now, together with that, I think we should also look at the duties that parents owe to their children. I think it's right to consider both sides of the parent-child relationship, because that's what the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 6 when he expounds the fifth commandment. He looks at the duties that parents owe their children as well as the duties that children owe their parents. So I think we ought to follow the apostle's example. First of all then, what is God commanding us to do when he tells us to honor our parents? Well, let me suggest to you that this command is laying three principal duties on us. First, we must show respect for our parents. We must show respect. God requires us to have reverence for our father and our mother, and to show that in the way that we behave towards them. Now, last time we were looking at the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, and God makes a very interesting link or a connection between the fourth and the fifth commandments. We find it in Leviticus 19 and verse 3, where God says this: Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Now that's a very interesting connection between the fourth and the fifth commandments. What it suggests, I think, is this. We should not regard the Sabbath day as just any old day, but treat it with special honor and respect. And likewise, we shouldn't regard our parents as just any old people, but treat them with special honor and respect. In God's eyes, the Sabbath is a special day, and our parents are special people. So we have special treatment for a special day, and we have special treatment for special people. Have reverence and respect for your parents. Honor them. Now, someone is almost bound to raise the question at this point, well, why should I have any special regard for my parents? And then that will perhaps be followed by a tragic story of how this particular person's parents have harmed him and abused him and insulted him and made his life generally miserable. They have forfeited their right to my respect. Why should I have the slightest respect whatever for my parents? Now, feelings like that are very understandable. I'm sure we can all understand where such a person is coming from in terms of that kind of reaction. Sure, we can understand that. Nevertheless, I would put it to you that we must not let human feelings empty and evacuate the fifth commandment of its power and its authority. God commands us to honor our parents simply because they are our parents. Not because they're good parents, not because they're wise parents, not because they are successful parents, but simply because they are our parents. Honor your father because he is your father. Honor your mother because she is your mother. Not because they're wonderful human beings. That's got nothing to do with it. But honor your father and mother because they are your father and your mother. Now, it may be particularly difficult for us today in our society to enter emotionally, as it were, into the command of God at this particular point, because we live in a society that has glorified the idea of individual personal freedom. I choose my own relationships. And the idea of a relationship being chosen for us without our consent, that is seen as undemocratic. That's a denial of our personal freedom. But you see, that is precisely what the parent-child relationship is. It isn't something that we choose. You didn't choose who your parents were going to be. We had no say in the matter whatsoever. We were simply born into this particular relationship. Democracy is neither here nor there as regards the bond between parent and child. Furthermore, this undemocratic parent-child relationship has been created and ordained by God himself. Society didn't invent it, and society has no right to meddle with it. It's a divinely ordained relationship which goes right back to Adam and Eve in paradise. God created the bond that binds the parent with the child. And therefore, we must honor what God has created. There is no question here of freedom. There is no question here of democracy. We simply find ourselves existing by nature in a relationship designed by God, created by God, blessed by God, and sanctioned by God. And indeed, as I said earlier, reflecting something of the divine nature itself, the fatherhood of God. So, submission to God means honoring what he has ordained. It means honoring our parents. Honor your father simply because he is your father. Honor your mother simply because she is your mother. And if you can't honor them for their own sake, then honor them for God's sake, because he is the one who has ordained this relationship. So we must show respect for our parents. Secondly, we must obey our parents. Now that's the point that Paul brings out in Ephesians 6, obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The most desirable quality a child can have is the quality of obedience. He does as he's told. He doesn't defy his parents. He doesn't argue back. He doesn't promise to do things and then not do it. He obeys. In fact, God values obedience to parents so highly that he singles out disobedience to parents as one of the gravest sins. Now, we find that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul here is giving us a catalogue, a very ugly catalogue, it must be said, of the sins that made the Roman Empire of his day such a decadent and degenerate society. And Paul goes through various sins. And then he continues in this way in verse 30. They are slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. One of the gravest accusations that God can bring against any society. Your children disobey their parents. What a sign of degeneracy. Well, now let's ask, why is it that God places such a high value on obedience to parents? Well, let me suggest to you that it is basically because the family is the nursery school of society. Family is the nursery school of society. It is in the family that we first learn those qualities that make us into fit members of the community in a wider sense. And the thing that is most harmful and most destructive to society is self-will. A self-willed person is a menace to all other people. A person who will never submit his will to anyone else's. A person who has no respect for other people or the rights of other people. A person who treats all authority with utter contempt. A person who sees nothing in life worth following except his own will. That person, I would suggest, is one of the worst enemies that any society could have. Self-will is like an acid that dissolves the bonds of society. And if it had its way, it would break society up into a jungle of self-willed individuals where everyone just does what is right in his own eyes. Community crumbles away into utter anarchy. Well, surely the family is the place, is it not, where that process is either going to be nipped in the bud or it's going to be helped along its destructive path. The very first lesson a child has to learn is obedience to its parents. Do whatever you like. Do whatever you please. No, obey your parents. So by commanding obedience to parents, God is training us from the very outset of our lives to submit our wills to someone else's will, not to be self-willed. It's in the family, it's in the home, that we first learn to do that, to submit our wills to the will of someone other than ourselves. It's in the family that we first learn to have respect for other people and their rights. It's in the family that we first learn to take authority seriously. And it's in the family that we first learn to understand that the great me is not, in fact, the fountain of all wisdom. Now, in that way, the family is the nursery school of society. And surely that's why God attaches this promise to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land, and that things may go well with you. When children obey their parents, things generally go well in society. But then there's also a spiritual dimension to this training of children to obey their parents. Self-will isn't only the enemy of society, self-will is also the enemy of God. A self-willed person cannot really enjoy a true relationship with God, because the very essence of that relationship is that we submit our wills to his will. As the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's the annihilation of self-will. And so, if we don't learn to obey our earthly father in the family, we're going to find it so much harder to obey our heavenly father Why? Well, simply because the whole idea of obeying a father is going to be alien to us if we've never learned that lesson in the family. So by commanding children to obey their parents, God is instilling into us a feeling and a sense that it's natural to obey, and it's especially natural to obey a parent. And that will then carry over into our relationship with God. We will feel how natural it is to obey our heavenly parent. So here's one of the most basic responsibilities then that God gives to parents. In the interests of your child, himself or herself, and in the interests of society at large, teach your child to obey you. Teach him or her the virtue of obedience. Because if you don't, you will eventually be unleashing a monster on society, and you will be tragically unfitting your child to relate to God as his or her heavenly father. Now the question arises here, I think, of how long a person is obligated to obey his parents. Should I still be obeying them when I'm a grown adult with a life and a career and maybe a family of my own? Well, I should certainly still be treating them with respect and reverence, but surely there is a growth of independence as a boy turns into a man, as a girl turns into a woman. Remember what John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. And I think parents have to learn to say that of their growing children. My child's independence must increase and my control must decrease. Now, to a large extent, I think that that process is bound up with our economic dependence on our parents. As we become economically independent of our father and mother, no longer relying on them for money and food and shelter and so on, so we become personally independent. We become free to make our own decisions. Nevertheless, no matter how free and independent we may become, and rightly so, this command of God that we should obey our parents still, I think, keeps some measure of authority over us, even in our adulthood. Even as mature, grown-up people, we should still try not to displease our parents as far as possible, as far as it depends on us, as long as their wishes don't conflict with higher interests. For example, if a man is married, his first obligation is now to his wife, not to his parents. And if there's any conflict of interests at all, he must put his wife first, not his father or his mother. I think some marriages go wrong because that principle is not grasped. Nevertheless, as far as possible, as far as it depends on you and me, we should try, even as mature adults, not to displease our parents. And then thirdly, the third great duty that this command lays upon us. We must look after our parents when they're not so good any longer at looking after themselves. There's a mysterious reversal of positions when our parents reach old age. They looked after us when we were young. Now we've got to look after them when they're old. The Apostle Paul brings this out in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own immediate family, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. It's quite a stunning statement, isn't it? Worse than an unbeliever. It's our duty to see to it that our parents are well provided for and cared for in the evening of their lives. And if for some good reason we can't do the caring ourselves, we've got to make sure that someone else is doing it on our behalf. So this aspect of the commandment really means, children, don't neglect your parents when you are grown up and they're growing old. Don't forget about your parents. Remember the grandfather in Grimm's fairy tale? Is that how we would like our children to treat us when we're growing old? So, three main duties and obligations then of all children towards their parents. First, treat them with special reverence and respect simply because they are your parents. Whether they are worthy of your respect or not, they're your parents. Secondly, obey them in your youth, and even in your maturity, try not to displease them. And thirdly, look after them in the evening of their lives. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land and so that things may go well with you. Now, as we think about our relationship with our parents, no doubt we're going to become conscious of ways in which we've fallen short of this pattern that God is setting before us here. And of course, that's one of the main functions of God's law, to convict us of our sins, our moral and spiritual failures, and in that way to drive us to Christ for mercy and forgiveness, and also for the power to live a new life. So let's come to Christ this morning with all our breaches of the fifth commandment, whatever they are, and let's find in Christ complete cleansing and renewal. Despite all our inability, you see, to measure up to the parent-child relationship, the Heavenly Father sent his beloved child into the world to make atonement for us, to pay the price for all our sins, including our violations of the fifth commandment. So let's pray that the risen Christ will have mercy on us, and then that he may empower us by his Spirit to live from now on according to his ways. Now let's come to the other side of the equation. Let's look at the duties of parents towards their children. Now, some of these duties are obvious. I don't need to speak about them at great length. Parents must provide the necessities of life for their children as best they can. Food, drink, clothing, shelter, and so on. That is very obvious. I don't need to elaborate on that. If parents willfully refuse to provide such things for their children, then the parents have become inhuman. They've lost their humanity. We've also looked at the need for parents to teach their children the virtue of obedience, gently and lovingly to melt away the self-will of the child. We've looked at that, so we won't cover that particular ground again. Let's rather go to the Apostle Paul's exposition of the fifth commandment in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, we notice how in verse 4 of that chapter, the Apostle speaks about the duties and the obligations of parents towards their children. He says fathers, but I don't think he means to exclude mothers from what he says. Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Paul there is laying down two vital and crucial duties that parents owe to their children. Now, the first is a negative duty. Fathers and mothers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Do not exasperate your children. Here's what you must not do. Thou shalt not provoke thy children to wrath. You must not exasperate your children. Don't provoke them into anger and rebellion. Now, sometimes, of course, children are going to get angry and they're going to rebel against their parents for no good reason at all. 9-year-old Johnny, can I stay up until 2 o'clock in the morning to watch a horror film? Mother or father, certainly not. You've got school tomorrow. Johnny is angry, resentful, and rebellious. Well, that's hard luck on Johnny. His parents are acting eminently reasonably. He has no right to be angry with them. That's a sinful anger. But what Paul is saying to us here is that we should never exasperate our children by unreasonable behavior. Never exasperate your children by unreasonable behavior. Parents can be unreasonable with their children. Let me give you what I suspect is a common example. A friend of mine used to be very exasperated as a child by the inconsistency of his parents. They would tell him that something was wrong and he mustn't do it, and then they would go and do it themselves in full view. They tried to teach him good table manners. Don't burp at the table, they said. So he tried not to burp, and if he did burp, he was punished But then his parents themselves would burp very loudly at the table. Now, he complained bitterly about this inconsistency, only to be told by his parents that when they did it, it was because they had indigestion. But when he did it, it was because he was being rude. Now, that may seem a totally trivial example, but I assure you, it was not trivial to my little friend. It entirely exasperated him. Paul tells us not to be like that. Don't punish a child for lying and then go and tell lies yourself. Don't punish a child for swearing and then go and swear yourself. Children are very observant. They notice that kind of inconsistency as with the eye of an eagle, and it exasperates them. It takes you down in their estimation. It undermines your authority. Don't be like that. Now, when children reach adolescence, I would suggest that that is the time when they are especially likely to be provoked in a wrong way by their parents towards anger and rebellion. Let me give you another example, this time from C.S. Lewis, who describes this with his usual perception and insight. Now, Lewis was never a parent, but he was often invited to family homes. And Lewis said that he often witnessed in those homes the parents treating their teenage children condescendingly and patronizingly, contradicting them openly and publicly, mocking their ideas, mocking their beliefs, and insulting their friends. The parents would then complain to Lewis, "Why are our children always going out? Why do they never seem to want to stay at home? Why do they always prefer the company of other people to the company of their own parents?" To which Lewis gently replied, "Who does not prefer civility to barbarism?" Parents, don't exasperate your children. That is a divine command. It's not a piece of humanistic advice. This is God speaking. Parents, don't provoke your children to wrath, because if you do, you will be the ones who will have to bear the responsibility for the breakdown of family relationships that will surely ensue. If you want your children to honor you, make it easy for them by being worthy of that honor. So there is Paul's negative command. Don't wrongly provoke your children into rebellion. But the second command that Paul gives here as he expounds the fifth commandment is positive. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The supreme duty that parents owe their children is to train them and instruct them in the way of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this awe-inspiring. God gives a young human soul into our hands and says, "Here you are. Fashion it for eternity." And I think that's awe-inspiring. It's a fearful and wonderful responsibility. And I think we should instantly realize that we are totally inadequate in and of ourselves to fulfill it. And we should throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Now, we don't have time to look at this in any detail, but let me suggest to you that training our children in the way of Christ breaks down into three fundamental elements. First, we must teach them. We must give them instruction and education in what the Scriptures say. Paul again, 2 Timothy 3:15, speaking to Timothy, "From infancy," or from childhood, "you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Timothy was taught the Scriptures from infancy by his mother Eunice. She's mentioned in 2 Timothy 1:5. Well, we should follow Eunice's example. We should instruct our children from infancy in the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make them wise for salvation. That's the first thing. Secondly, we should set our children an example. Set them an example. Children are very good imitators. They imitate what they see. And so we have to set them a godly example by our life so that they can imitate it. The Apostle Paul, in a spiritual sense, was the father of the Corinthian Christians. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's what we need to aim at for our children. Do you want them to study the Word of God? Let them see you studying the Word of God. Do you want them to pray? Let them see you praying. Do you want them to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Let them see you following the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want them to live in fellowship with his church? Let them see you living in fellowship with his church. And then thirdly and finally, we should pray for our children. Abraham prayed for his first son Ishmael, Genesis chapter 17. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And that's a great prayer for any parent to pray for any child. Oh, God, if only my child might live before you. It takes a long time sometimes for that prayer to be answered, but perseverance generally, not always, but generally brings its reward. So three very simple and fundamental ways then in which I would suggest that we can bring up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. First of all, teach them the scriptures from infancy. Secondly, set them a godly example in your own life for them to imitate. Thirdly, pray for them without ceasing. In that way, we can, with the blessing of God, transmit the faith to our children, and Christianity can trickle down from one generation to the next. Timothy again, 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Faith trickling down from one generation to the next. Now again, as we think about our relationship with our children, no doubt we become conscious of ways in which we have fallen short of this pattern. I simply remind you that this is one of the chief purposes of the law of God, to show us our sins, to show us our departures from his way, and so to constrain us to flee to Christ for grace and pardon and for the ability to live a new life. We may have failed in various ways as parents, but the heavenly parent, God, our Creator Father, he hasn't failed us. He has given his only Son to be our Savior, to save us not from some of our sins, but from all of our sins, to save us from our parental sins, among others. And so once again this morning, let's not wallow in guilt. Let's come to Christ, who washes guilt away by the virtue of the outpouring of his blood on Calvary, that one and only fountain of forgiveness. And then as forgiven sinners, let's trust Jesus Christ for strength and wisdom to walk more consistently in his path from this point onwards. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. That means respect them. It means obey them in your youth and try not to displease them in your maturity. It means look after them in their old age when they're not so good at looking after themselves anymore. Fathers and mothers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Don't exasperate them, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, when families live like that, the promise of God will be fulfilled in the life of a society, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, I don't like closing on a negative note, but look at the state our society is in today. Ask yourself, where did things go wrong? Don't think we'll have to go very far from home to discover the answer to that question. May God have mercy upon us.